All right, so open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. You know this passage. I just want to read it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to just read the whole thing. And we're going to focus on one verse tonight, which is sometimes difficult for a teacher to go through and try to pull an entire lesson out of one verse. But I think there's a lot of theology in this one verse that we're going to talk about tonight. As a matter of fact, there's so much that I don't think that I'm going to be able to conclude this in one lesson, so we're going to have to continue this next week as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Verse 11 says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So last week, if you remember, Travis talked about verse 11. And we've kind of had this discussion going amongst the elders, and we've had this discussion here in this class about the role of deacons and whether deacons are just merely servants or if deacon is an official office, and what they need to do, where they need to go. And so where we are here is last week we read over verse 11 where Paul says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." And we discussed the technicalities and the context of that Greek word and how it relates to the position and how it relates to a deacon being a man. Because there is people out there in good churches, good godly churches, that disagree that only men should be deacons. And we want to hold God's word. We want to make sure that we're doing what God's word says. And so just by briefly, I just want to draw this out. Look at verse 12. If there was any doubt in your mind left over last week, I would hope that verse 12 would clear it up. Just look at this. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, let's stop right there. If that doesn't clear it up right there for you, I'm not sure what would. Why would Paul say what he said in verse 11 and then follow it up with that statement if women could be deacons? It doesn't make sense, does it? We clearly understand the role of marriage. We clearly understand that marriage is between a man and a woman. And so he says here, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And so just to kind of parlay that in tonight's lesson, our focus verse tonight is verse 12. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about ruling our houses well, or ruling our families well. And so as we dive into this study, we see that there's a strong emphasis placed on the behavior and character of deacons as it specifically relates to the family. Paul goes into great detail between what he says about elders and what he says about deacons, describing how they ought to act. And so we ought to pay special attention to that, right? We ought to recognize that for what it is and go through that and understand the proper context of it. And so if you look in your Bibles, he mentions this in elders. Look back at verse 4. Paul says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." And in verse 5 he says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" And so we get this idea that there's an important emphasis placed on the right ruling of a family, the right ruling of a relationship between a husband and a wife and then mom and dad and kids, right? Children. And so then he emphasizes it again here in verse 12. He says, let deacons be, and remember, let me go back in verse 8. He says, likewise. So that likewise word is connecting what he said about elders to deacons as well. And then he uses the word again in verse 11, but he says in 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. It's important, right? And there's some emphasis placed on this. So when we think about the family, when we think about what the Bible has to say about the family, The Bible's certainly not quiet. It's not silent on how families are to operate. And so some of the biggest verses I was able to find, it's all over the Bible, but some of the big ones are Ephesians chapter 5. That might be familiar to you. That's God's model for how the family should act in relationship with one another. 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3, and 1 Corinthians 7. Now, the Ephesians passage and the Colossians passage are both written by Paul, so that would be what we call a Pauline text, where he's essentially saying the same thing. It's slightly different. It's you know, a little bit of different wordage is used, but it's a different letter, right? It's a letter addressed to one set of people and a different letter addressed to other people. But the emphasis is there. So the reason I wanted to point these out to you is these are good basis for us to understand. Now, we don't have time tonight to go through all that's contained in these passages because there's a lot there. But I would encourage you, what's neat about this study is we're talking about ruling the family well, specifically as it relates to deacons and why a deacon should rule their family well. But you know what's amazing about some of these studies is there's multi-prongs going on here, right? And so when we look at this, it's good for all of us to know how we ought to rule our families. It's good for all of us to know how our relationship should be with one another. And so I think there's a lot of important stuff here. And so these are models that God has given us for the Christian family, as mentioned in the New Testament. But I want to ask you a question. Ask yourself why Paul would emphasize how deacons rule their homes and take care of their families. Why do you think Paul would place an emphasis on this for elders and deacons? What do you guys think?
They need to be blameless, for one.
Okay. So the character is important for somebody that's in for an elder that would be in a position of leadership.
Be an example.
A good example, because they're representing God. They're representing the church. It's an official office, so okay. Anybody else have any thoughts? Why would Paul put such a strong emphasis on this?
I think if you can't rule your own house, then how could you rule a church? How could you help rule a church, lead a church, if you can't rule your own home?
Yeah, I think that's an under... how do I say it? An under sought after character trait or whatever, however you would say that. But I see this, you know, many of you have secular jobs or worked in the secular work field. And who's worked for a boss that you're like, good night. How could you tell me that you don't have a family to go home and take care of? Because you're not, you know, counting the widgets here and even able to handle that, right? We've all had somebody like that at one time or another. And so I think that's very important, is that if we're going to be entrusted with something, I think the place to look to see the model or maybe the resume would be the person's house, specifically in the Bible, right? When we think of biblical relationships. So it makes sense that Paul would mention this. And it's a good question for us to ponder. But I want you to go back into 1 Timothy chapter 2.
I think, too, Ryan, it's the most intimate of settings. Your family gets the worst of you.
Yeah, amen.
You know, that's the most telling about your character.
That's an interesting one.
If you want to know about a person's character, go ask their kids.
Yeah. Or ask their wives.
No, go ask their kids.
Kids are more apt to say things.
Let's not do that tonight. So we'll wait till after. Yeah. So when and Travis is absolutely right. I've had this thought in this conversation with my wife too. Is why is it that I can be nice as pie to somebody that's not deserving of being nice as pie, but I come home and I'm grouchy and I take it out of my family? Well, I think what it is I think we're on guard, and I think that when we leave the house, we have this image, and you know, we want to make sure that we're doing the right things, but when we go home, our guard is down, right? We're in our home. So I'll give you an example. I sneezed the other day, and I didn't cover my mouth, and I sneezed on Lacey, and she got upset with me. She got upset with me. And so we had a discussion about sneezing. And I said, this is what I said. Look, I'm in the comfort of my own home or my own car. I shouldn't have to cover my mouth if I don't want to.
No, it's something different.
But I guarantee you when I'm at work around other people, I cover my mouth, right? Because it's embarrassing. So we do these things, right? We let our guard down and we do things like this. And so I think too, you know, there's a certain amount of what are you going to do? You're going to walk out? I mean, you're going to stop being my friend? This isn't the second grade. I mean, we're committed here. And so I think we let our guards down and we don't try as hard as we ought to, you know? And so these things happen, but you're absolutely right. It's important that we look at how we manage our families and how we rule our families well, because look, if somebody put a video camera or audio recorder in your house, would you want your argument released? No. Right? So these are the types of things that we have to be mindful of. We have to think about these things. But look at this. Paul puts an emphasis here, and I think this is important. when you look at the context, and Travis and Archie and Gary, I don't know if Lawrence has taught yet, but I mean, everybody that's taught on this subject has really emphasized the importance of context, especially with this passage. You have to understand the context of what Paul is saying here in order to understand that this is an office and that it should be men running this office. If you miss the context, you're going to miss that. So as we continue that theme of context, look at this. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul's talking about a very well-known issue that happened. And look what he says for Adam, if we're talking about the family, and why is it important for deacons to be blameless? Look at this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So there is a familiar story. You guys know this story, but let's go back and look at this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Let's take a look at this. So I'm just going to read this to you just for the sake of time. We can go through this quickly, but Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You're not going to die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, we know this story. This is literally the story. This is the event in time where sin enters the world. We become a fallen world. The very fact that we have all these prayer requests today, all these issues, is because of this event that happened in history. This is a defining moment in time. And we all too often, we hear this story, and I hear this, I don't know about you guys, but I hear a lot of people put the blame squarely on Eve's shoulders. She gets the blame in this. She's the one that is blamed for this, and people forget the whole story, right? People don't understand it. The truth of the matter is this: Adam was there. Adam was standing right there when this happened. He was present, and he did nothing to stop his wife from sinning. Look at verse 6 again. Underline this. Look at the last sentence in verse 6. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam was a willing participant in two ways. First, he allowed this sin to take place by simply not interjecting or stopping it from happening. And second, when Eve gave him the fruit, he ate it. He went from passively being involved in something to actively being involved in something. And so Adam is there. Now, if you look back in your passage in 1 Timothy, Paul specifically uses this illustration or this example, and he says, this is an example of how, why deacons are to rule their, and elders are to rule their families well. Now, here's the interesting thing. Did Adam rule his wife well in this situation? Did he rule his family as just his wife at this point? Did he rule her well?
How do we know that he was right there when Eve was having this?
Well, it says she gave it to her husband.
And she also gave it to her husband after she already ate. Maybe he came along later.
I think that's reading too much into the story.
I think the larger question there is he with her when she's having these conversations with the servant? And we don't know that, obviously. We know that he is with her when she does choose to eat.
And then I've heard, too, that he ate because he knew it was a mistake and she was fallen and he just wanted to join her. He didn't want her to be out there on her own.
What is apparent, though, Ryan, is because she wasn't necessarily around when God gave the orders about the garden. Like what tree?
Are you sure about that?
Yep, it was there.
I'm not sure. I'm not convinced that's the case, Travis. I studied this.
I think it might be, and there is some level of education that he did give to her regarding what God had said.
So when I studied this, that exact question crossed my mind. And so if you guys remember back to the Revelation Bible study we did, where we would read a chapter of Revelation and then go to the next chapter, and we noticed that there was some things that were seemingly out of order, that there was some parenthetical chapters in Revelation. So there would be a mention of this event, and then it was almost like parentheses and then an explanation for a chapter or two of that event that happened. And it didn't necessarily line up in time. So when you read Genesis chapter 1 and when you read Genesis chapter 2, I believe that there's some parenthetical writing taking place here. I'm not convinced that when you read through Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that it is strictly verse by verse time oriented. That in other words, that this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And the reason I say that is look at chapter 1 verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves over the earth. So, and it goes on. There's this use of the words. He didn't say him. He said them. And so I asked myself the same question, and I studied this. I read this a lot, and I don't know. I'm not enough high enough in confidence to say that that's exactly what happened. But I think there's enough evidence here to suggest, especially when you get into chapter 2, in verses 8 through 21, 22, where God tells them specifically, there's enough there that I would say that it's not concrete that it was just Adam yet. Now, interestingly, at the end of chapter 2, we have this picture of the marriage, where God literally walks Eve down the aisle and gives her to Adam. But then why does he say in chapter 1, them? Is it parenthetical in chapter 1 or is it parenthetical in chapter 2? I don't know.
I think you have to look at the instructions that are given specifically in chapter 2, verse 16. Before the woman is created, the instructions about the garden are given specifically to Adam.
Yeah.
She's there. And so I think God knew he was going to establish Adam as the ruler of his house. And then he creates woman, and Adam says, this is what God has said. And so I think it is in that. I think parenthetical is in chapter 1, is the overview.
It certainly could be. It certainly could be. Because when you read chapter 1, also in the order of creation too, the light issue comes up. When did you create light? Was it in the very beginning, or was it this day? And so you're right. And And I don't know, but I do know this. Let's talk about this. The word rule is important. Now, go back to 1 Timothy and look at this. Paul uses this word here, rule. And this word rule is key in understanding this particular qualification of deacons. And I think the study tonight is going to focus around this word rule. Now, rule, this is kind of my, that's not how you would write it in Greek, but that's how you could say it properly. But the word in Greek is proestime. Proestime, what's that?
You're messing me up. I'm like, okay.
Well, you could look it up. I can't write Greek, but, you know, it's a bunch of squiggly rhymes. So in English, that's as close as it gets. But proestime is the word. And look at this. This is the definition of the word used to rule in 1 Timothy. It means, number one, to preside over, right? So we understand what that means. A ruling could be presiding over something or somebody. I think of like a presiding over a game, you know, somebody's presiding, a referee or a pastor would preside over a wedding, something like that. There's some authority attached to that. Number two, it could be superintend or to be over. I think we understand superintend would be some sort of a position of leadership, right? You think of like a construction site and there's a job superintendent or a site superintendent that is the go-to person that's responsible for everything. But notice this. The third part of this definition, I think, is the key here. Proestime is to be a protector or a guardian. Now, if that doesn't seal the deal for you on what Paul's saying, then let's talk after class here. But to be a protector or a guardian, and then he says to go on in this definition, to give aid, to care for, and give attention to. Now we're talking. Now we're really starting to see what this proestime word means, this rule as it relates to ruling your families well. It's starting to make more sense. And so, as I stated before, Paul uses this word twice here as he's talking about, he talks about elders, and then he talks about deacons, and he says specifically they are to rule. And this word has a special meaning to us now when we think of it in terms of a protector and a guardian. If I were to tell you who is the protector or guardian of your family, I would imagine most people would say the husband. I remember sitting right here in a chair before we went to Uganda, and Travis stood behind me and said, "You are going to protect my wife. You're going to." And as a matter of fact, he rearranged us.
Yes.
So he put Joel on one end and me on the other end and said, "This is how you're going to walk around when you're in Africa." Because you're going to protect. You're going to be the guardian. You're going to care for. And so we see this role. We see what it means here. We understand what this means. So both offices have the mandate that they must first rule their families well. And so there's a strong emphasis placed on this theme of ruling. But I think what's really cool is that this word was used all the way back in the beginning of creation. So different language, Hebrew. But if you go back to the beginning, and we kind of talked about some of this because I got off track here, but go back again to Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you this because I think it's important for us. If we're going to talk about ruling the family, the obvious question is going to be posed. And it came up with our discussion on did Eve know she wasn't supposed to do this? Well, where does the concept of ruling come in? How do people, in whatever year Paul wrote this, what did he write this in? I don't know, Timothy 40?
67, 68.
Okay, so in the year 67, 68 AD, how did the Greeks or the Gentiles understand what this word rule meant? Where did the idea, the premise come from? Well, that's a great question. Let's go back to Genesis and see. God uses this word while he's teaching Adam how to live and serve God. And really what God's doing is he's establishing the basic precepts of rule and order on earth. So look at this as we go through. We know, so 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 33, if you want to jot that down, 1 Corinthians 14, 33 tells us this, that God is a God of order. right? We've read this before. We know this passage. And that's exactly what we see being established right at the onset of the beginning of time here in Genesis. And so look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And then look at this. "And to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Now this word rule here for that is memshwala in Hebrew. I don't want to get too hung up on the definition. It's literally rule or be over, subjugate. I mean, it's pretty simple definition. But the point is that God is establishing what it means to have rule over something at the very beginning of time. At the very beginning. And so, continuing, look at verse 28. "Then God blessed them," this is Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion,'" that's the same word for rule, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now this word rule, this time is called rada in Hebrew. It's a slightly different word, but it means almost the same thing as memshwala. Almost the exact same thing. The idea that we get here is that something's ruling over something else. And that's a theme that I think this is fascinating. Right at the very beginning, God establishes what rule is. And so there's an idea, there's an understanding as we progress through time where this all started, where this came from. Yes, Gary?
And that creates order.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, have you ever been involved in a situation where there was 15 supervisors telling everybody what to do and there's no order, there's no rule, everyone's given orders? There's no order in that. You can't accomplish anything. I think of the fire service. I think of law enforcement. One of the things that we do is we get on scene and establish incident command. And there's one person that is in charge. And that person tells other people, this is what I want you to do. If it's a big event, they'll have a safety officer. They'll have a logistics officer. They'll have a PIO to talk to the media. There's different people, but ultimately there's one person in charge because we can't have disorder. God is not a God of disorder. We understand that. So right at the very beginning, upon creation, both Adam and Eve are understanding, they're beginning to understand the principles of what it means to rule over something or what it means to be ruled. I think that's another application here, right? God establishes, as Travis pointed out in chapter 2 of Genesis, he gives the marching orders to Adam and says, this is what you are to do and this is what you are not to do. So what is he doing? He's establishing the relationship that who's in charge here? Is Adam in charge? No, God's in charge. And Adam is being subjected to God's rule. And so right at the beginning, we see this relationship of what it means to rule rightly, or rule, understand the positions of authority, right? And so Adam and Eve also were given explicit instructions to not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Now, there's some debate on that, so we'll just move on from that. But this is what he says in Genesis chapter 2:17, that they may surely die. So God possesses the authority to tell them what to do. So right at the beginning, rule and order is established. So Adam and Eve go into this relationship. They understand that there's rule and order. And then as you progress into chapter 2, you see that God forms marriage. And he literally puts Adam to sleep. He creates Eve out of his body, and he brings Eve to Adam and then says the two shall be joined and become one flesh. And so that is it. That's the very first picture of marriage. And so when we talk about family, when we talk about why is family important? Well, look at what the world tells you today. What is the world going to tell you today? Well, maybe not so much under President Trump, but go back a couple months. What did the world say all the time? Every time the government said something, the news said something, that there are 17,000 genders and that anybody can marry anybody. People marry themselves. People marry animals. People marry trees and cars and all these different things. And that's completely contrary to what God's plan is for marriage. Completely contrary. It's right here in the Bible. And so when we study what deacons are supposed to be, and when we study the idea of families and how a deacon is supposed to rule their family well, we've got to go back. We've got to spend a little bit of time and go back to the basics and understand where this came from. We have to understand the theology behind it and the principle behind it. God does not lead us down a path of confusion. And so this clearly says that, therefore, the man shall leave his father and the mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so we see marriage here for the very first time. We see that, look at this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It seems to suggest that in the beginning roots of this family relationship, God tells Adam that he will make Adam a helper, one who is comparable to him. And this is complemented directly in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. So we get the idea here of what it means to have this relationship of how a man is supposed to be the ruler of the family, right? I think that picture is been drawn and made clear for us. And so with all that said, what does it mean then? What does it mean to rule your family well? Because that's a big topic. If I was to meet a new father or a young newly married man, somebody in their early 20s, and say, listen here, sonny, you need to rule your family well. Do you think they're just going to absorb that, what that means? No. No, there's a lot there. And I'll tell you, some of us who are older than others or young, whatever the case may be, but one thing I've learned as I've gotten older is that I see what it means to have wisdom now. Think about that. Think back to decisions that you made when you were in your 20s. Specifically decisions you made maybe in your relationships, in your marriages, financial purchases that you make. Raising kids, trying to explain to your children, to teenagers, what it means to have wisdom. I am convinced that it is nearly impossible for me and you as well to explain to a teenager what it means to have wisdom absent God opening their hearts and opening their understanding. Because what is wisdom? What is wisdom? It's the knowledge with experiences of doing things and being able to apply that rightly based upon God's word, the truth. That's what wisdom is. And so if you've ever been in a position of authority, you understand as you progress through that position, as you have time in that position, you get more wisdom as you go. Why? Because you've gone through things. I remember the first time I had to do certain things at work, and I just, that doesn't feel right. I don't understand that. But then 20 years later, I'm like, oh, that's a Tuesday. Like, that's, we do that every day. That's not a big deal. You know, so wisdom is so important here. And we see here that it's got to be explained. So we can't just simply go to somebody and say, okay, you need to protect and provide for your family. Yes, Amanda?
Well, you see, submission is a nasty word.
Absolutely.
And so what that is and what it actually is are two very different things. Submission is it's a servant's. You're a servant to the Lord, you know, and by doing that, you're serving your husband. But what people of the world see it as is you're not good enough, you're not equal enough, you don't matter, you know, all of those things. So
serving,
right?
I'm glad you made that point, Amanda, because I'm going to play a clip from Paul Washer talking about that topic in regards to husbands, and it is exactly in line with what you said. And I don't want to spoil what he says because it's a little bit of a longer clip. It's like 5-6 minutes long, but I really want to play it and understand the emphasis of what that means. Because you're right, I said that word in a meeting today. Without going into too much detail, there was a lawyer present and some other people, and we were planning and preparing for a case. And I said that this person just doesn't like to submit, and every single person's eyebrow in that room went, what did that guy just say?
He just said that?
Like, that's a bad word. And so it's important for us to understand what it means.
So what you're saying, you know, as you get older and wiser and you know what wisdom is and how to apply it. So when you're looking at potential deacons for this church, are you also looking at maybe age, not chronological, but they're not young husbands and wives.
So that's it. I'm glad you brought that up.
They've gone through, they've got more wisdom.
So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, 1 Timothy 3. And right in line with what Diane just said, look at 3:6. Paul writes, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now that's the qualification for an elder. But notice that qualification is not mentioned in deacons. And I think the difference is that deacons are not necessarily in a position of authority or leadership. They serve spiritually, correct. They serve the elders. They serve Christ in the church. But Paul draws that distinction there. And so when you talk about a pastor, it would be a good thing to not have a convert that you talk to and you led to Christ 3 weeks ago now come lead your church. Because where's that wisdom? Where is that? Now, conversely, in this service, this assisting the elders in service, this position of deacons, he doesn't mention that. And I think the reason he doesn't mention that is because you don't necessarily need that leadership of that. You're not deemed responsible of the entire church. You're not the incident commander of the church.
The authority.
You know what I'm saying? And so you can very easily go serve and fulfill a role as a deacon and have been a Christian for a couple years. Now, there's different levels, right? We've talked about this. I think one of these studies in Hebrews, what is it, Hebrews chapter 4 or 5, when he talks about the milk, he says that by now you ought to be eating milk, or I'm sorry, meat, but you're still stuck on milk. Right, we have this picture of a baby that's just not as on formula, and talking about maturity and how we progress in life, and that's a good question to have. Did somebody else have a question?
Yeah, for Archie? Ryan, just to mention that inevitably in Bible college, you run in my 6 years in Bible college, you ran into guys that just got saved yesterday and start Bible college today to become a pastor. And then the next day, they're pastoring a Podunk church while they're a student as well. So, those things are not, to be taken lightly.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's a lot to be said. Wisdom is a huge topic.
Ryan, do you think in verse 10, it's not exactly the same word since it says they first must be tested, talking about the deacons? It's sort of a similar...
Yeah, I do, Summer. I think that... So here's what I would equate to that verse. I would say in my world, when we look to promote somebody or when we look to put somebody in a special assignment, say detectives or coroner or something like that, when does the job interview start?
On the first day.
On the first day.
Yeah.
On the first day. So if I have an employee that, and this has happened, I have an employee that comes and says, I want to be a detective. I think that I would be a good detective. And I go, wow, gee whiz, when was the last time you were a search warrant? When was the last time you arrested somebody? When was the last time you got out of your car? These are the types of things. And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying here is you're going to be known by your body of work. You're going to be known by what you've done. And that's it does suggest that there is a period of time there in which you need to get to know somebody. But I think it's important that he doesn't draw that distinction between a novice Christian and between an elder and a deacon. So does somebody else have, Gary?
Yeah, the King James intent says, let them first be proved.
Proved, yeah.
Then.
Yeah, then, right. Yeah, so they're certainly there. So back on this idea of protect and provide, look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. Travis, I don't know when, but Travis talked about this passage. And he said something it just struck me. It was like getting hit upside the head with a 2x4, and I wrote it. He says, fathers and husbands ought to pay attention to this verse. Now, let's read this together. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So when we think about being a protector and we think about being a provider, this verse is that ought to sober you up. Titus uses that word, or Paul uses that word in his letter to Titus, that word sober, and it has nothing to do with alcohol or sobering up from any altar. It's a right state of mind. It's an understanding thing with that. What is it Psalms? It says, or Proverbs, that the beginning of, help me out, I'm having a brain fart here.
The Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah, say it again.
The fear of the Lord
is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah, so there's this fear of the Lord, right? And this is the type of stuff. We don't fear the Lord in a negative way. We fear him because he is our creator. He is our judge.
Our protector. Right?
Yeah. Our protector.
What if
exactly.
We didn't see elders and deacons as those ruling over us, but we saw them
as protectors and
protecting us?
Yeah. Which is specifically what Scripture says that elders are to do.
Yeah. Watch over the souls.
Right. Because we're accountable. Yeah. It specifically says in Hebrews that the elders are accountable for what they do leading a church. So verses like that, verses like this, start to paint this picture here and make it very clear that protecting and providing. Now, we already talked about the definition of proisteme is to be a guardian. So the idea now is coming into focus, right? We see that protecting and providing must be one of the things that a man would do to lead his family. Next, what about teaching Scripture? We can provide for our family. We could have gone to Africa, and Joel and I could have protected Allie and Brooke and Summer from any of the bad guys driving Bota Botas that wanted to steal our phones and done whatever else, right? We could have protected them. But if we didn't go over there to talk about Scripture, to share the gospel and the truth, then what good was it? So yeah, we're supposed to protect and provide. That is absolutely right up there with the job qualifications. But if we're not teaching Scripture, then what are we doing this for? My mind goes to immediately Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 9. That's a very important section of Scripture. I don't think we have time to go through it, but you can jot that down. Deuteronomy 6, this is a very important Scripture. Essentially, it's the one I believe that for my family shows me that I need a homeschool. That draws me that it is my responsibility as a parent. It is my obligation from God to teach my children when they rise all the way through the day until they go to bed. That's how important it is. There's this emphasis there of Scripture that you never stop. That everything is a teachable moment. My family I drive my family crazy because I try to use everything as a teachable moment. My dad did it to me, and that's just, but that's what the Bible says we're to do. We are to teach our children Scripture as husbands, as fathers. That's what we're supposed to do. Another thing here is to follow the biblical family model. I do want to look at this. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've talked a little bit about this here. This biblical family model is important because the world that we live in is going to teach things completely contrary to what the family is supposed to look like. Now, you guys are familiar with this passage, I'm sure, but we see here that this is the formulation here of the model of what the family is supposed to look like. Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the family. But a lot of times, you know what happens? His dads think they're in charge. Dads think that they're the head of the family. And this clip that I'm going to play to you is going to articulate that and illustrate it and talk about authority. If we don't understand that Christ is the true head, we're doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. We are failing our families. Is this where the passage is? I think it is. There is a passage somewhere around here in one of these books that I've read 17 times that I can't seem to remember right now that says that husbands ought to, right here, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Look at this, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then here's the sobering part, that your prayers may not be hindered. Oh, so I have to dwell with my wife in understanding, which is to say that I have to have understanding. I have to have kindness. I have to have sympathy or empathy in situations. I have to cover my sneezes. Yep. There it is right there. Tell Lacey. Yep. I have to cover my sneezes, right? We can take this word rule and we can say, I'm going to be a king. I'm going to rule. And you ought to listen to me because it says right here in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands.
And you wonder why she walks out.
And you wonder why you have problems. You wonder why your prayers aren't being answered as a husband, as a father.
Ryan?
Yeah.
In that same light, a deacon should rule their family well. And say you do everything right, but it doesn't. There can still be a child who just goes the wrong way, way out of control,
yeah,
even though you've done everything right.
Yep.
But yeah, you don't give up on that child. You continue to teach them and train
right. But it can happen, even though you've done everything right.
Yeah. I was, before I came in, Matthew, I can't remember his last name, he was Charles Stanley's grandson. He was giving a testimony about how Charles Stanley had intervened in his life at some point. He said when he went to college, all he knew how to do was smoke pot. And this is Charles Stanley's grandson. I'm assuming it's Andy's son, but I don't know that. But his grandson anyway, and his grandfather, Charles Stanley, kind of got to him and got his life turned around a little bit there. So we've all, most dangerous thing, one of the most dangerous things in Southern Baptist Convention over a number of years have been preachers' sons who've come along and brought false doctrine and heresy and all manner of confusion and chaos into the church. It's amazing when you actually start to look at how much the leadership has done that in Southern Baptist Convention.
Well, would you say they didn't rule their family well?
Well, in some cases, but I'm not in their home 24/7. I don't know. Obviously, decent, good men have had family problems. David, Eli, Samuel.
Well, so in continuing on with this theme here, if we look at the biblical basis here for this, go to Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5 is, I love this section of scripture here in 5 because it gives you an idea of what the family is supposed to do. Paul covers every relationship there. He covers husbands, he covers wives, he covers children. Then he even goes into bondservants and masters. So you think of all your other relationships, your work relationships. And I remember, I think, didn't you preach through Ephesians and go over this a year or two ago? And man, it just, maybe it was a little bit further back from that. But very, very important. But look at chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands and everything. Oh, let me back up. I'm sorry. For the husband is the head of the wife in verse 23, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. And so we can't forget what this all goes back to. The very fact that we're sitting in here today, the very fact that we have hope is because Christ died for us. He is literally our savior. And so if we as husbands think that we're going to rule our families well, and we're going to live in such a way that we're showing our families, I'm going to be an authoritarian, which I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's easier to do. Sometimes it's easier to just say, look, this is what I want you to do. Go do it. And then there's no argument. There's no discussion. Just go do what I told you to do. But oftentimes you don't get a lot of feedback. You don't get a lot of positive outcome with that, right? We have to learn how to have that understanding and cover our sneezes, right? So, but it comes down to this right here. We can't lose sight of Christ. You guys remember when Justin Peters came, was that June when Justin came? And I think it was right before Vacation Bible School. And Justin said that that salvation is a gift, that mercy and grace is a gift. A lot of people don't look at it that way. A lot of people don't think, they just think, well, I chose to follow. I raised my hand and I chose to do this, I chose to do that. And really, we can very easily try, have good intentions and try to go down roads and steer our families away and steer ourselves away from Christ, can't we? We have to always be focusing on Christ. The fact that he died is amazing. Is there anybody in your family right now? Well, I shouldn't ask it that way. Think of the person you love the most, your children, your wife, your husband, whatever the case is. Do you want them to go die so that you be saved and have life? No. No. But that's exactly what God did for us. He sent his son to die on the cross so that we can have life. And so the last point I want to make here is authority. So if we talk about husbands ruling their families well, specifically as they relate to being qualified deacons, authority is a very important thing here. But a right understanding of what authority is. We've talked about this off and on in this message here today, but authority is very important because people can have authority. Did Joe Biden have authority as president of the United States? He did. The answer is yes, he did. But did you respect that authority? Why? Why?
Senility.
The source wasn't reliable.
We had to respect the position.
Yeah.
Well.
And God put him there.
Did our founding fathers respect Great Britain? I mean, you respect it until the office has become disgraced. And that's the direction we were going down. And the point I want to make is that well, I'll use this illustration. This is a better illustration. So when I was a brand new cop, I was in what's called field training officer program. And this is where you're paired up with a senior deputy, and they go teach you how to do the job. So in phase one, you don't really do much. You just are like on a ride-along, but you're in a uniform. You go to calls, you don't really talk on the radio, you're not allowed to do a whole lot. You're just observing what's happening. And so my first week, one of my very first days in phase one, I go on this call and I'm dealing with a drunk. And it's like 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the morning somewhere. And this guy's drunk, causing a problem. And I go talk to him and my FTO's with me and we're talking to this guy. And he just starts getting chippy with me. And I didn't appreciate what he had to say, and it made me mad. Now, mind you, I'm 21 years old. I was given a car that goes 135 miles an hour, and I was given a gun with real bullets in it that are loaded, right? This isn't Barney Fife, like real bullets in the gun, right? And a badge, right? You look cool. You get the Oakley sunglasses. This is cool, right? So I'm feeling pretty cool. I go up to this guy, and this guy's getting chippy. And I finally had enough of it, and I said, look, you're going to respect me because I'm law enforcement, and you're going to do what I say. Now knock it off, or you're going to go to jail, something like that. So we leave, we clear the call, and my FTO pulls the car over, and he just starts laughing at me. What are you laughing at me for? I don't understand what the problem is. And he says, why does that guy have to respect you?
You got the gun.
Why does he have to?
He's got
well, but think about it, though. I'll get right to you. Think about this. Well, so if I run around like Hitler telling people what to do, am I going to get people doing what I want them to do?
No.
I'm going to get use of forces left and right. I'm going to get in fights with people. I'm going to do all this stuff. So the point I want to make as it goes with this theme here is when we talk about authority as husbands ruling our families well, we have to understand how to wield authority rightly. And that is a humongous responsibility that God has placed on our shoulders as husbands and fathers. A huge, huge responsibility. And so do you want a deacon that rules over his wife, that rules over his children, doesn't let him leave the house, doesn't let him do anything, doesn't let the wife have a debit card, doesn't let the wife drive, doesn't, nothing. You have to ask permission for it. No.
Or a job.
No, or inside joke there. Let's not go down that road. So this is what happens, right? So we want to make sure that who we ultimately go down, and God tells us that this is the person that wants us to be looking at for deacons, that they understand these principles, that they understand how to rule authority well and wield this. You think of like a sword. We went to Travis and Summers the other day, and I could hear this like crack noise and crack, and I go outside, and what in the world's going? Isaac's outside with a bullwhip that's like as long as me, and then the rope's like 30 feet long, and he's just slamming this thing as hard as he can and cracking. I'm thinking, man, that's a lot of authority for Isaac. That's, are we okay? Are we sure that, like, where's Archie and Becky at? Watch out, Isaac's got a whip, you know? So, I mean, with a 30-yard span here, right? So we think about this stuff. Are we going to give Emily and Marley Rambo Bowie knives to walk around with? Probably not, you know? So we have to understand how we wield this authority. And so I want to play this clip, but go ahead, Amanda.
So you were talking about the oppression, and that's exactly what the world sees submission as. And so, you know, you often hear somebody say, well, I have to submit to my husband, and they quote it. It's like, keep going. What you don't understand is the man has the authority, but that's also synonymous with the responsibility of being, you know, loving us like Christ loved the church. And that ultimately, that responsibility is enormous. And quite frankly, I don't want it. That's huge. That is a job on his shoulders and not mine.
Yeah, and that's a good point. I'm sure there's been a husband or two in the history of time that has said, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to have this anymore. But that's not an option for us. If we're to serve Christ and as Christians, and we are to lead our families well, then we don't have a choice. We don't have a choice. Yes, Becky.
So you keep saying lead your family. Lead your family. That's part of serving your family as you lead them. And that's what a deacon is supposed to do, is serve. So if you serve your family with the word and by your example and how you know, deal with your family, that's part of serving them.
That's a great segue into what Paul Washer has to say about leading your family.
Several years ago, I was doing a marriage conference in Russia, and I had to preach, I think, I forget what it was, but it was somewhere around 18 or 21 sermons that week on marriage. And I had gotten into, I don't know how many sermons, but we were way over halfway. And one of the leaders came up to me and goes, Brother Paul, you have not yet preached on marriage. And I said, I know. What have I preached on? He said, the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So, if I had a man who knew all the principles of marriage, but he's not filled with the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, all those principles really aren't going to matter. Amen. If I have a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, he's going to do all right in marriage. Now, you need both, but nothing takes the place of transformation. As a man, you see, when you talk about authority, you have to be very careful you don't put authority as a man in the context of Caesar. This is in the context of Christ. How do I have authority? I have authority to serve. I have authority to make every decision I make for the glory of God, for the benefit of my wife, for the benefit of my children, and what about me? I'm not in the formula. Authority with regard to an elder. He has authority to serve to the glory of God, for the benefit of God's people, and he doesn't fit in the equation. As the head of my home, I have the right to serve everyone in my home and to go to bed more tired than everyone else in my home.
And that is ever not.
I have authority to work very hard at the mission. Come home and know that my day has just begun. I have a wife. I have now 3 children at home. I have 4 children at home. One of them just turned 5. And she is my shadow. You see, men, you don't really want authority. Authority will send you to an early grave, or at least make you look like you're already ready for an early grave. Authority will make you tired. Authority makes you a servant. That every decision I make, I'm not in the equation. That's true authority. What does God command? What will bring him glory? What is the best thing for my wife? What can I do that she will prosper, that she will grow, that she will become everything she ought to become in Christ? Not molded in my image, but molded in the image of God according to the way God made her. Do you see? So, authority is not a gorilla-like beating of the chest. It's not a Caesar-like, everybody serves me. And we have that tendency. We come home, we're the, say you're the breadwinner. You've worked very hard. You come home, everyone ought to serve you. No, they don't. You just keep going. You just keep going. But if you keep going, they will want to serve you at times. Dad, rest. I got this. Honey, go out. Take your gun. Kill something. Enjoy yourself. Do you see? What does my wife need? She needs a better husband. Now, not that I want her to replace me anytime soon. She needs a better husband. What's the biggest problem in our marriage? My wife needs a better husband. What's the biggest problem in my family? My wife and children need a better husband and father. You see, when you're supposedly... If something bad happens at Heartcry, who do they come to? Whose fault is it? Who's responsible? Me. Something goes bad in the church. Who's responsible? Always the one who assumes some position of authority. And so, men, this is very, very important, especially for men in the ministry. I have heard men say that they rightfully have neglected their family in some degree because of ministry. Do you know what those men are doing? They're accusing God. They're accusing God. You know what they're saying? They're violating Romans 12, 1 and 2 that says the will of God is what? Perfect. So if you tell me, because of the ministry, I don't have time for my family. Look what you're saying. You're saying that the will of God is imperfect because in order to obey the will of God in the ministry, I have to violate the will of God with regard to my wife and my family. That's blaming God. That's nothing heroic or sacrificial. That's blaming God. And that's demonstrating that your real intention is not to be obedient. Your real intention is to create some sort of name for yourself.
All right, this is an hour and a half long clip, but...
If you're a father in this room right now, if you're a husband in this room and you're not wrecked, you need to go back to the drawing board and figure out what's going on. When some people have jobs that are stressful, some people have jobs that are more stressful than others. But it doesn't matter. When you get home, your obligation is to rule over your family well. And what a gift it is. What a blessing it is to be able to have a family and rule over families the way God wants us to. So as we look at this study, I hope that you start to see the importance of what Paul says. Now, it doesn't end here, though. Some of you astute learners here might be asking yourselves, well, what about the wives? What about the children? We're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about the responsibility of wives, the responsibility of children as it relates to the family. Because let me say this. You can't rule your family well. You can't rule your wife well if they won't let you. So we're going to talk about that next week. There's lots of scripture. There's a lot here to go over. So you guys can read these passages here. You can look at what God has to say about this. But we're going to continue this because the family, ruling the family, really at the end of the day, needs to be accomplished by every member of that family. It really does. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the blessing of your word, Lord. Thank you for men like Paul Washer who just seem to have a way, Lord, of just cutting right down to the marrow and getting right to the point of what your word says. And Lord, it's hard. It's convicting. What a convicting study it is. But Lord, thank you for that conviction. Thank you for drawing me into this position, allowing me to be able to have the opportunity to teach this class. And Lord, just specifically tonight, I want to lift up all the husbands and the fathers in this class tonight in our church, Lord. And I just pray for protection over them. I pray, Lord, that you would perform heart surgery, mind surgery on them, Lord, to get them to understand, to get me to understand, Lord, that we are serving you. When we come home at night, we're tired, we're exhausted, we don't want to do anything, that we have to serve you through serving our children, that we get to serve you through serving our wives. And what a blessing it is, Lord. What a blessing it is to be able to go through life with a wife, to go through life with children. And Lord, I just pray that you would protect us and lift us up and give us the strength to do this, glorifying you all the way. In your son's name, amen.